But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture, remember I said last week, given by inspiration, is God-breathed, expired, God-breathed out, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, fully mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But what I want to concentrate on tonight is verses 10, 11, and 12. In contrast to the apostate teachers, and in facing up to the apostate teachers, this is what Paul says about himself. You fully know my doctrine, my teaching, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. As I was reading that, you know, it struck me, that list of things that Paul sets out there, I hadn't noticed it before, it strikes me, I might be wrong, but it strikes me as slightly odd. It seems to break in the middle. I'll explain what I mean. You know, my manner of life, my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my patience, that's all to do with himself. This is what he is, and suddenly he breaks out, it seems, straight on, persecutions, afflictions. It strikes me as odd. And what's more, he majors on that last bit, because he goes on to develop it. He says that, you know, you remember Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra, and he stresses it, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And then he makes it a general statement, yea, indeed, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It seems as though it develops in his mind. He's speaking about himself and his own attitude, his own patience and love, and how he did this and what he taught and so on. But this comes in upon him, this attack that he had suffered, these attacks. Again and again he had suffered this contradiction of sinners against himself. And I just quoted there, of course, a statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. So the theme tonight, really, if you like, is persecutions. But I want to be a little more nuanced than that, that's the word. I want to be a bit more precise than that. It's the persecutions that are bound to arise when we really do what God wants us to do with the gospel. So it's not just simply, you get persecution. Oh, those believers have persecution over there, those over there. The fact is, Paul makes it very clear that it's going to be a characteristic of this age. Just as cultures around us are bound to attack the gospel and be against the gospel. So it's inevitable for the church, for the believers, when we're really doing our job, if I can put it that way, when we're really facing up to the task, we are bound, says Paul, to suffer persecution. Now, I didn't say that. He said, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer for it. Now, I want to stress this. I know I've raised this issue with you before, but I do feel very strongly about it. It's in my passage. I don't want to run away from it. It's here. I'm not making it up. It's what it says here, and this is the advantage of going through a passage regularly. You can't miss things out. There they are. That's what it says next. And you remember the background? This age is going to be characterized. The characteristic of this age is going to be apostasy. And he doesn't finish with it. He goes on in chapter 4 the same. He's coming back to it. It's very heavy on his mind. Laying very heavy on his heart, this man. And don't forget, it's his last letter. He's approaching death and he knows it. So he's giving Timothy, as it were, the final marching orders. He's not going to say anything else to him. He knows this is his last throw. There comes a time when you preach your last sermon, when you write your last piece of paper, your book or whatever. What can I say now? It's like the when you have a court case, then the attack, the accusation, the accusers, have their last speech, and then the defense has his last speech, the advocates. They make their case, and then the two men, the two advocates, then make their last case. And you get this more than once in Paul. You get it in Galatians, in chapter 5. You get the impression that he's really determined to throw everything into the weight to plead for his client. And I can see it here again. Timothy, you must understand this. This is what it's going to be like. And of course, in writing this for Timothy, he's spelling it out for us. Now, I'm stressing this, but it's here. But I think it's vital for us to grasp this point. Now, I'll explain what I mean. I remind you of what I've said to you before. Sorry to bore you if it's repeating it, but I think it's very important. We're living in an age, we're living in a time, we are, I think. We're living in times now, the opening of this 21st century, when I think there has been a very big change in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think probably most of us here will not live to see the fruition of this. Mm. I see. It takes about 20, 30, 40, 50 years, before these things. And people say, oh, this is what happened in 1940. Oh, yeah, you can see it now. But in 1940, you didn't see it. But I think I can detect changes that are coming in Christian work, in churches, in their books that they're writing, which I read, in the church services which they hold, the way they approach the gospel. And I think what I see is running absolutely contrary to this passage here. That's what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that in another generation, believers who adopt this new method that I see coming will wonder why Paul wrote that. It'll be just a historical curiosity. Oh, that's what it was like, was it? But it isn't like it for us. Now, what am I talking about? Well, what's the context here? Paul knows, he's had it all his life since he's been a convert, since he's been a Christian. What has he met? When he stood to preach to Jews or Greeks, what has he met? What kind of reaction has he had? Well, we don't have to guess. It's all through his letters. This man has suffered again and again and again for preaching Christ. I don't know any place in the New Testament where he says, I stood up and everybody cheered and they liked it. And we said, come back, we want this. They thought he was a fool. They said so. They thought he was mad. They said so. They stoned him. They did this and they did that to him. Or you may say in Acts 14, they worshipped him and Barnabas as gods. They did. But 5 minutes later, they were stoning them to death. The truth is, wherever this man went with the gospel, Jews and Greeks, that's the two divisions, Jews and then non-Jews, if you like, Jews and Gentiles, however he preached, wherever he went, he met suffering for it. He was in prison for it. Comes in my mind now when he was preaching to Agrippa, you remember? I wish that you were like me, all men were like me, except for these chains. I can see him speaking to Agrippa, to the court there. And I can see the chains hanging down, rattling. I wish that all men were like me. But why has he got these chains on his hands, on his wrists? For Christ. For Christ. Because of the gospel. Now, the apostasy that Paul talks about here is not simply amongst the pagans out there. We expect the pagans not to like the gospel. But where Paul met trouble was not only from the pagans, but it was from believers, professing believers. That's what hurt him most of all. It comes again and again in this passage. Chapter 4, verse 4. They shall turn away their ears from the truth. Now, pagans don't turn away their ears from the truth, in the sense he means here. What these people, these are the people who've turned their ears away from the truth, are the people who used to be listening to the truth, wanting the truth, but they don't want it anymore. They want myths and fables, and pleasant, smooth things. John read to us, remember last week? He carried straight on. I think it was lovely. I like that kind of thing. He carried straight on with Isaiah 30, I think it was, when it's on. It was Isaiah somewhere. And they said to the prophet, go away, go somewhere else. It was Israel that said that to the prophet. It was Israel. We expect the Babylonians to say that. We expect the Greeks. But it was Israel that said it. And I can hear Paul's cry often. In this letter particularly, so-and-so has deserted me. And the hurt this was to this man. Now, what am I trying to say? What's the change I see? When I read 1 Corinthians 1, I see Paul saying this. The Jews demand me, I should preach like this. And the Greeks want that. The Jews demand signs, and the Greeks demand wisdom, their philosophy. And you at Corinth, what you demand from me is eloquence and learning. But he said, you're not going to get it from me. You're not going to get it. I am determined to know nothing among you. Save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's a world in there. And what are you saying to these people? I don't go out of my way to say to people, the people who are listening to me, what would you like? And I'll give you what you like. He has completely the opposite approach. He knows that the gospel he has got is going to so challenge his hearers and so offend his hearers. He knows that he's bound to be set as a kind of confrontation. When he preaches, he knows there will be confrontation. What am I getting at? Yeah, I remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Let's see if I can remember a few. In the world you shall have tribulation. If they've hated me, they will hate you. If they have received my teaching, they'll receive yours. But if they've rejected my teaching, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he's saying. I came not to bring peace, but a division. I'm not making it up. Jesus knew that he had to confront with the gospel. He knew his teaching would be offensive to those who heard him. And he knew that there was no way that he could avoid this offense. And he didn't try to find a way of offense. Read the parables and see. I've explained to you before, being in school, headmasters have to take assemblies and that sort of thing. And they often go to the parables because they think the parables are lovely little stories and they tell them. You've got to read the parables to see. Let me give you an example. It says like this. The Jews did this or that. They took up stones. They did this or that. They rejected. But why? Because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. The parable of the vine. The vineyard. The man built a vineyard and he put people in there and then he sent men for the rent and they killed them. Then he sent other men and they killed them. He said, well, I'll send my son. And they said, let's kill the son. And I think you'll say in that parable somewhere, if that's not the one, but there's others like it, where it says they didn't like it because they knew that he had spoken that parable against them. What am I saying? The new approach is we don't confront men with the gospel. We find ways to make it acceptable to the natural man. Paul erects barriers, if you like, fences around the Church of Christ. I noticed you had 1 Corinthians 11 on Sunday. I don't know what Richard says. I don't know Richard very well. But I mean, this is what I would point out to you in that passage, 1 Corinthians 11. It starts like this. When you come together as a church, and the point there is this. Paul treats the church in that passage as a very special body, as a very special society. And it's not the only place where it's done. The Roman Empire hated the church. Why? They called the church, the believers, they called them atheists. Can you believe it? They would call them atheists. Do you know why they called them atheists? Because they did not worship the multiplicity of gods that the Greeks and the Romans did. Because we worshipped only God in Christ by the Spirit. One God, you see, the triune God, as we sang in our first hymn, that makes us out as atheists. Because we haven't got Zeus and Apollos and all the other Timbuktu blokes, because we haven't got all that, then we're atheists. Do you know what they said about us? When they break bread, you know, do you know what they're doing in there? Can you guess what they made of this text? Eat my body. Drink my blood. They called us cannibals. They didn't think it was a spiritual symbol, whether they thought that or not. They said, this is what they're like. And of course, can you guess what they made of this? These people believe in love. They emphasize love. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, in that you have love one for another. Can you guess what these pagans made of that? You see, they were outside, these pagans. And they knew that the believers were in that upper room up there somewhere. They were in that room. And they knew that they were doing these kinds of things. Eating this bread, eating this flesh, and drinking this blood, and emphasizing love. And you can see what they made. They hated Christians. And Paul says this. I've suffered persecutions, afflictions, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, everywhere, persecutions I endured. Of course, the Lord delivered me out of them all. But the fact is, they came to me. Why? Because the gospel of Christ is offensive to them. Christ is offensive to them. You surely have met this, those of you who have tried over the years to witness. If you talk about religion, they'll let you talk till the cows come home. They will. You can talk about religion. But you mention the Christ word, and they're on to you. They don't like Jesus, I tell you. When I go preaching, I'm fairly often entertained. And I'll tell you, this is a conversation. Quite often the conversation is about chapelanity. Churchianity. It's about chapel things. And that's very pleasant. But you start talking about Christ and the cross and the necessity of conversion. I'm sure if we went out and talked about morality in the open air, in a nice genteel way, we wouldn't cause any offence at all. But it's the name of Christ, the name of Jesus, it's his person, it's the gospel. Jesus said, I have come to bring division. They said, a man against his family. I mean, it's hard to bear that. We found ways of getting around that. And he tells us to bear, count the cost before we come to Christ. I don't know whether you would agree with me what we did, but towards the end, when we were working in those stuff, when people asked to join the church, and we had a church meeting, and we were discussing them, we talked to them, and one question I'd always ask them, I'd say, well, why do you want to join us? There's lots of easier places. Why do you want to join us? In other words, only join us if you've got to. Why? Because we made demands on them. We made demands on them. If you were going to join us, we expected commitment. The prayer meeting was not an option. But if it was an option, don't bother to join us. You don't have to join us. We don't compel people to join us. Perhaps you don't agree with me. Perhaps you think it should be easier. Today, though, my friends, it's happening in Bedford. It's happening all over our country. It's happening in America. It's happening. Men are now saying we must break down the distinctive barriers between the church and the world. We must set up systems that will attract them in and make them feel at home. Now, I meet people who are connected, are attending these places. I was out this Tuesday, yes, with two friends, and but they're home, and we were discussing, and we know the circumstances, and so on. They've had a little more gospel, they said recently. A little more gospel. But still very gentle and subdued. You see, the point is this. If you treat the world as on the same level as us, and you're bent on reaching them in every way possible to get them in to our sort of ambience, however can you confront them with the gospel? The point I'm trying to make, perhaps I'm not making it very well, is this. In 25 years' time, men will not be persecuted for what they're doing, because they've set up such systems in their churches that have broken down all the opposition and all the barriers. If you're feeding them, if you're taking them on holiday trips, I'm not making it up, if you're dealing with all their social problems and so bolstering them in their ways and setting up activities within the church that make them feel all at home and happy and at peace with you, however can you come to bring conviction of sin, doesn't it? And repentance. I told you this before. My own daughter was in a Reformed Baptist church. That may not mean much to you, but that's supposed to be a top class system church. Okay. But I remember my daughter saying to me, she said, however are my children going to be converted when they never hear sin mentioned? Now, the daughter has been converted, God is sovereign, isn't he? But that, I can hear her cry now. However are my children going to be converted when there's never any preaching to bring men and women under conviction of sin? The time will come when Jesus will no longer say to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus is talking, we know you're a great teacher, we know this. And as Jesus cuts right across him, he says, unless you're born again, you will never even see the kingdom. And that's offensive to that man. That wasn't out to make friends. But of course, Nicodemus was born again. We know that later on in the Gospels. But the truth is, the world's going to react to that, my friend. And Paul tells us, all that will live godly, even living godly, let alone preaching the gospel, even being an offense by our lifestyle, is going to bring the wrath of our society upon us. Why am I telling you this? Well, I'm trying to encourage myself anyway, if not you, but I'm trying to encourage us to stand resolutely for the old ways, the old paths. Ask for the old paths and walk therein. It's a costly path. There is no easy way of getting the gospel to sinners. The sinner has to be convicted of sin. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to make men happy. He does make them happy by saving them. But he came into the world to die for sinners. He didn't even come into the world to teach sinners only. He did teach them. But he came into the world to die and save them. Of course people need good houses. Of course they need good food. Of course they need this and all the rest of it. But above all, we're in the business of saving sinners. Not that we can save them. Well, our business is to cry to sinners, behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. And that will be offensive. Me, a sinner? Me, a sinner? But I go to church, or I do my best, or you've all heard it. You've all heard it. Preach religion. Preach sacraments. What's that? Well, be baptized and be saved by being baptized. Take the Lord's Supper and that'll save you. Preach that. And nobody be offended. But preach Christ. What's that? You have to come to repentance. And confess that you're helpless and can do nothing. To come to Jesus as a poor, helpless sinner, men ain't going to wear it. You see, my point is this. If we break down all the barriers, if we break down all the distinctives, if we make out words affable as they are, if our whole business is to be friendly, then wherever we're going to get the gospel into it. I try to think of parallels to this. You know, my body, your body, God has given us tremendous defense mechanism against disease. Tremendous. I mean, most of it's going on all the time and we haven't a clue about it. It's happening automatically. I'm taking in germs like you are all the time. But my body, unknown to me, my brain, I don't know how it's doing it, the glands are all working, the hormones, and it's all, the immune system's fighting and my blood is producing whatever it is. I might be wrong, other people know it better than I do, but the antibodies are being produced and it's killing all these germs all the time. It's wonderful. I don't know. Every now and again, though, it breaks down a little and I get a disease. Now, one of my greatest defenses, I don't know if you were, I'm probably teaching you what you know, but one of the greatest defenses we have is our skin. This is a tremendous defense against disease. What you must be ever so careful of is wounding it. You can die from a thorn, rose thorn. Years ago, when we didn't have antibiotics, if you got a rose prick, that could set up infection. And once the infection gets in, if the skin's gone, you see, once it gets in, then it can kill you. Even the smallest germs that we think today, the least important things, once they got into the system, through the skin, broken. You have to be very careful. What am I trying to say? I believe God calls us out from the world. We're called, you know, the word is ecclesia. The word church has lost it. The Greek word is ecclesia. Out, called ones. We are called out of the world. We are separated from the world. Let's see if you nod to this. When I was a boy, a young Christian, in the 50s, and the early 60s, but the 50s, one of the favourite words was, say, separation. They were always on about it. We were always on about it, separate. You had to be separate, they told us. You had to be separate. I don't hear that word anymore. And we're separate, and that's a defence for us. If the barriers are broken down, the persecution will not come. And yet, this is my point tonight, and perhaps I'm not making it real, but my point tonight is that persecution, hatred by the world, is an indelible mark of us doing something right. If they've hated me, they'll hate you. And if they don't hate you, there's something wrong with you. That's what Jesus is saying to me. And Paul's saying here, if I don't meet opposition, if I don't meet people looking down their nose at me, or whatever it might not be persecution by being put on the rack and being put to the stake. It may not be as bad as that, but it may come back. God, I don't know if I can face it, but whatever the persecution is, loss of job, loss of friendship, people turning away from you, being mocked or laughed at, whatever it might be. It's not a thing, my friend, to be frightened of. I know it isn't. Our flesh draws back. But it's not a thing to be sorry about. It's a mark that we are at least on the right track for doing something right. Beware when all men speak well of you. What I wanted to do tonight, and I just brought this to read to you, because I can't remember this so well. I just wanted to read you just a little account of a man who suffered for Christ. Now, you could read many more accounts, but I read this because it moves me. I shall say to tears, I shall say, inwardly anyway, I do feel moved by this. It's a man called John Penry, which most of you will never have heard of, but John Penry was hanged for the gospel's sake in England, in Southwark, in 1593. He was a Welshman, and he was hanged because he was determined to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in those days, it's not like that now, but in those days in England, it was illegal for men to simply do what I'm doing now. And what Don did yesterday morning at Little Stoughton, and what I'm going to try and do on Sunday night, to stand up and preach in the name of Christ, without a license, without being warranted by the magistrate, then you could be hung. This man went further than that. He wrote books and so on this point. And he also became what's known as a separatist, which means he left the state church because he was not going to allow politicians, the Queen, Queen Elizabeth, to tell him how he could worship. He was going to follow the scriptures, and he joined with other people in London to worship God according to his conscience and according to scripture. He suffered persecution many times, went to prison. He was eventually sentenced to death. And this is the last letter he wrote to his wife. Penry is now about 30, his wife is about the same, and they've got four little children. To my beloved wife, Helena Penry, partaker with me in this life of the sufferings of the gospel of the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, and resting with me in the undoubted hope of that glory which shall be revealed, so dear a sister and so loving a wife in the Lord, I know, my good Helen, that the burden which I lay upon thee of 4 infants, whereof the eldest is not yet 4 years old, will not seem in any way burdensome unto thee. Yea, thou shalt find that our God will be a father to the fatherless, and a stay unto the widow. I am ready. Pray for me. The Lord comfort thee, good Helen, and strengthen thee. My God will provide. My love be with thee now and ever in Jesus Christ. In great haste and with many tears, and yet in great spiritual comfort of my soul, your husband for a season, and your brother forevermore. 4 days later he wrote to his 4 dear and tenderly beloved daughters, to be read when they come to years of discretion and understanding. I have left you 4 Bibles, being the sole and only gift and dowry that I have for you. And then, I believe he was taken out to be hanged more than once, and on the scaffold, then he was brought back. It must have been a terrible torment to him. But at midday on the 29th of May in 1593, he was informed that he had but 4 hours to live. The same afternoon, forbidden to utter any last words, he was hanged in secret at St. Thomas of Watering, Southwark, on the baseless charge of treason. And he did that simply for the preaching of Christ. Now, it's not my lot like that. I've had an easy time of it. But I fear there's a time coming in England when those sorts of things will just be historical curiosities. And yet, Paul tells me very plainly here, if I want to live godly in Christ Jesus and confront my own generation with the gospel, then the very least I can say is, it will not make me popular. God deliver us from the God of popularity. Mm-hmm. Make us want to be faithful to Jesus. One last thing. When I was baptized, I've told you before, we sang a chorus. And it was ringing in my ears now, 1956. I can hear it now. Be thou faithful unto death. What a point to say to a young lad. Could they say that now? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. I'm encouraging us, brothers and sisters, not to look for popularity, but to look to be faithful to Jesus and try and serve him in our generation, whether men will hear or whether they will not hear. Well, I've chosen a hymn. Shall I give it out, Bernard? 722. This is a hymn by Anne Bronte. You've heard of the Bronte sisters. You know, they wrote the famous books. Well, Anne was almost certainly, I would say certainly, a genuine believer. Anne Bronte was definitely converted. I think the other 2 sisters were religious, but I think Anne had it. This is the hymn she wrote. It's not the only hymn in this book by Anne Bronte. 722. Believe not those who say the upward path is smooth, lest you should stumble in the way and faint before the truth. See, her point is, this kind of teaching is necessary to prepare us for the difficulties that we are bound to meet. 722.